John chapter 1. Let's just read the first 14 verses. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Of course, again, a reminder, John's one of those rare books that tells us exactly why he wrote it. And he said that his purpose in writing it in John 20 was that by understanding who Jesus is, as Thomas says, my Lord and my God, John writes just after that, that by believing you might have eternal life in his name. The whole gospel was written to display Jesus to us so we can understand who he is. The lost can get saved and the saved can get edified and just glory in our Savior. But that's John's purpose. John's prologue. It's a long section. John, I remember, he's writing this about probably 20, 30 years, 25 years after the other Gospels. And when John looks back and thinks about what he's going to say about Jesus, he starts with this long 18-verse prologue where he says, Jesus is eternal, John 1. Jesus is God's fellow. He's with God. Jesus, unmistakably, without any other way you can take this, Jesus is God. And John makes that point very clear. Jesus is God, God the Son. He's the Creator. He's the life. He's the light. He's the Savior. We saw that last week. He's God incarnate. He's the embodiment of grace, full of grace and truth. And he's God's exegete. He's God's apologetic. He's the one who came down to explain who God is because he is God. And what he's doing here is he makes this most astounding announcement. And we're so used to this. We're so used to hearing this as Christians. Imagine how this sounded the first time you read this. I broke it down in your sheet. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Imagine the readers hearing that for the first time. Now, John is writing to a primarily Gentile audience. We know that because all through his book he's explaining Jewish customs to those who don't know them. Now, the Gentiles had a concept of the Logos. Even Plato talked about this. They believed in intelligent design. They believed, most of them, that the world was created by someone intelligent. And they called that intelligence sometimes the Logos. They believed in that. Long before Christ came along, they believed in a divine Logos. But to them, it was like an impersonal spirit, like the one who ordered the universe, you know, the blind watchmaker kind of idea, sort of. John takes that concept of Logos that these Greeks already had an idea of and identifies who they are. Just like Paul did on Mars Hill. Remember when to the unknown God? Paul says, let me tell you who that is. Well, John here is saying, you already believe in a Logos. You know there's an order. You know there's someone who ordered the universe. Let me tell you who that is. And he starts in verse 1 by telling us, that's Jesus. He's God. He's God Almighty. But the amazing thing, they'd have no trouble hearing that. Probably. Well, the Logos, well, your Jesus is that Logos, really? But when he says this, the Word, who was God, they would believe that. The Logos is God. Verse 14, when he says that Logos became flesh, that would be astounding to them. That would be absolutely shocking, absolutely hard to accept. That he became man, lived among us, would be astounding. It doesn't say Logos appeared as man. That they would accept. They believe sometimes that the gods came down in human form. That they would understand that. He's not saying that. He's saying the Logos became flesh. Literally, we're going to be crude here to language. Logos became meat. They put on a fleshly body. And the Greeks would stumble over that, I'm sure, as Paul says. So the Greeks, what was this? They would have a hard time with it. But imagine hearing that for the first time. You're reading John's Gospel. God became flesh? God became a man? That's a strange concept. Let's talk about the incarnation. I had planned to do all of verse 14 today. Then when I got studying, I figured I'd do the first half of that verse. Now I'm only going to do the first five words. Maybe again next week as well. There's so much in here. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh. Now, first of all, that word became. That's a good translation. It didn't say the Word was made flesh. Now, that's true. But made flesh means something was done to the Word. This is saying the Word Himself became flesh. He did this to Himself. God became flesh. Now, we're so used to this concept. But it's Christmas season. We're used to this idea. We tend to forget how shocking this is, how astounding this is. John 4:24, Jesus said to the woman at the well, God is spirit. Now think about that. God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, have no body, at least before the incarnation. God is pure spirit. And when the Old Testament speaks of God's feet or God's hands or God's eyes, those are anthropomorphisms. God describing himself in human terms. But God has no body. He doesn't have eyeballs, doesn't have fingers, doesn't have feet. He's a spirit. Jesus said in Luke 24, after he rose, he said, see my hands and my feet, that is I myself, touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones. You see, I have. God is spirit. God is invisible. God is pure spirit who is everywhere all at once. He's spirit. Paul's been talking about this in this series on the attributes. God's very essence is he's a spirit being. This is telling us that being became flesh, became human. Now, how did that happen? Well, we don't have to wonder about that. It's in your sheet. Luke tells us some details on this. This is when the angel came to Mary, says, and the angel answered her and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy. The Son of God. Notice first of all in that verse that the Holy Spirit and the Most High are the same person. The Holy Spirit, the Most High, will overshadow you, overpower you. What he's saying here is God, the Holy Spirit, Mary, he's going to do a miracle in you. Notice the word there says overshadow you, the power of the Most High. Mary is a virgin. She hasn't had a man. Now, I did a little research this week, some stuff I know. I don't know. I'm not sure exactly how God did this. No one knows. Each human cell has 46 chromosomes. That's part of your DNA. 23 come from your mother, 23 come from your father. Every human being has 46 chromosomes, 23 male, 23 female. Well, Mary would have had the 23 female. In some way or form, we don't know exactly what God did, the Holy Spirit created an act of creation in her womb, a human male. Mary got pregnant by an act of just pure creation. You see, God the Holy Spirit provided the other 23 chromosomes, and all of a sudden, Mary had a fertilized egg inside her womb. It was a boy child in her womb. That's an amazing miracle. That's an amazing thought. Totally apart from a human father. Hebrews 10:5. It says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. God made a body, but that a body for the Son, a human body, a human person. But again, don't think it's like, well, there's this body and Jesus just came into it. Jesus became body and soul, like every human being is. He became a full human being. Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born, literally in the Greek, made of a woman. Can you conceive what's being said here? God, the eternal spirit, somehow by his almighty power, became a human being in Mary's womb. Romans 1:3, Paul says, concerning, oh, I'm sorry, 1 Timothy 3:16. By common confession, great is the mystery, get that, mystery of godliness. He who was revealed, that means made visible in the flesh. Paul says, that's a great mystery. It's a great miracle. That's never happened ever before or ever again. God himself created a human life, which was God himself. God himself somehow poured himself into the womb of Mary. as one cell, and then two cells, and then four cells, and then eight cells, and then 16, as human beings grow. That's what happened to God himself, God the Son. Romans 1:3, concerning his Son, who was descended from David, according to the flesh. Now be clear what's being said here. It doesn't say that the flesh became the Word. That's modern liberal theology. They'll teach, Mormons teach this. Jesus was a good man, which not Jesus, but God. But modern theology, modern liberal theology teaches that Jesus was an enlightened man who so tapped into God that he became divine, in some sense. This is the exact opposite. God became man, not man becoming God. God became man. Notice, it's not that God appeared in human form. Angels do that. They can appear to be human. In the Old Testament, Christ actually appeared, I believe, as the angel of the Lord. He appeared to be human. It's not saying here that God just appeared like a human. He truly was human, like angels. Angels can appear to be human, but they're actually spirit beings. It's not saying that God merely entered into a human body. The Gnostics taught that. There was this guy named Jesus, and this God spirit just one day came into him. That's not what it's saying. It's saying he was human. Not saying God dwelt in a man. God dwells in us. God himself, the Son of God, became a man. That's important. He never laid aside his divinity. He never stopped being fully God. But he was truly fully a man. He wasn't part God and part man. He was fully God. He never laid aside. God can't stop being who he is. He's God. But he's also now fully human being. Of course, without sin. Sin's not natural to being human. When God created humans, they weren't sinful. That came later. He was created absolutely human. Some say he's probably what Adam, like, just like Adam was before the fall. God became fully human, but without sin. Not part God, not part man, but a full human being. Let's talk about this. Think about that. The implications of that. I mentioned some of this last night upstairs. He went through all the stages of human gestation. From a fertilized egg, through cell division, multiplication, through 9 months of pregnancy, and then he was born. Like every other human being went through. Because he's fully human. There's nothing magic about this. He's a human. He was born the same way all of us were born. He was conceived differently. But he went through the whole cycle of 9 months of birth and then giving birth. As an infant, he had to be nursed. He had to be birthed. He had to be changed. He had to be potty trained. When he was a little 6 months old child, he wasn't sitting there moving mountains around. He had the mind and the intellect of a 6 year old child. He was a full human being. When he was a 4 year old boy, he was probably spilling his milk and tripping over things and breaking things as children do. Because he was a full human being, without sin, of course. He had to grow. He had to develop. He had to learn things. He had to increase. Luke 2 says that. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom and the grace of God. He was a genuine human being. Not pretending to be one. Not looking like one. Not just some weird mixture of some weird freak kind of thing. He was an actual person. Fully human in every sense except for sin. He had to learn to talk. He had to learn to read. He had to learn to read the scriptures and what they're all about. He learned the scriptures like all of us do. He thirsted, he hungered, he got tired, he wept, he felt pain, he rejoiced, he marveled at things. He felt compassion, he felt anger. He had a full range of human experience and human emotions because he was fully human. Hebrews 4:15 tells us he was tempted in all things as we are. Yet without sin. Keep your finger here and turn to 1 John. We've seen this before. But John looks back on this. 1 John chapter 1. Find Revelation. Go left a few short books. 1 John 1 verse 1. John has a prologue here, almost very similar to the Gospel of John. What was from the beginning, in other words, that one who is God from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifest. I mean, the life, that eternal life, was made visible. We saw him. And we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so you also may have fellowship with us. John says, we were there, we saw him, we heard him, we touched him. He was here. The eternal one, the word of life, was manifested. He was here. And we could touch him. We could hear his voice. We could speak with him. We could see him. We ate with him. We camped out with him. We sang together. We prayed together. He was here. Now think about this. Just think this through. He became what he was not. Some people call this the processed God. I'm not real comfortable with that, but it's true. God went through. God never was this before. God's doing something in one sense that's absolutely new. He now has a human. He's now a human being. Before this, he was not a human being. Now God is an actual, real human being. Picture this. Imagine if you could go back 2,000 years. Wouldn't you love to do that? And you could walk up to see Jesus. And there you'd see this guy, probably kind of short in stature, sort of olive-skinned, Jewish-looking, with a beard, wearing Jewish clothes, with a Jewish accent, speaking Aramaic. It's just some guy. Knowing what you know, you'd say to yourself, but that's God. That's God. You know how amazing that is? Now, very few realized that when he was here. Some got it eventually. That's God. That guy over there is God. You know, back in when he was 10 years old, learning at carpentry under his stepfather Joseph, that little boy over there learning how to cut wood, that's God. Can you fathom that? That's so strange. You would have to wonder, why on earth is God doing this? Why is he doing this? It's an amazing thing. Imagine just seeing him, knowing that what you know now. You would marvel, wouldn't you? Because he's not, his face isn't lighting up. There's no halo over his head. He's not levitating off the ground. He's a guy. Now he's going to do some astounding miracles. But that man, you could smell his sweat. You could feel his hands. He's a man. That's God right there. It's astounding. It really is. Philippians 2:5-7 is a major verse in understanding this. It says, Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, meaning he was everything God is, in heaven he is God. He's God the Son. Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he had such pleasure and privilege and joy and glory and honor in heaven. He had every right to say, I'm not going down there. But notice what it says he did. He emptied himself. Now, it doesn't mean he stopped being God. It means all that privilege and pleasure and glory, he set it all aside. He gave it all up for a time, only for a time. And came down here. As he grew in his understanding. Now, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, I'm sure, from birth. It had to be. But he, as a child would understand things, he understood like a child. When he was 12, he had a 12 years old understanding. He grew into this more and more and more. There's a lot of debate on when did he fully realize exactly what he was here for. I don't know. How can you know that? Some say it is baptism. I don't know. I think it's before that. But he grew. He said what you're referring to when he was 12. He said, I must be about my Father's business. He was well aware who his father was. It must be picture from his point of view growing up like that. That's a strange thing. It's hard for our mind to enter into what he was going through. It's a strange thing. It truly is a bizarre thing, if I can use that in a reverent way. Let's ask the question, what must it have been like for him? We talked about this a little bit upstairs yesterday. To empty yourself of all that praise and glory and pleasure. Come down here among us. Remember how he was born. He wasn't born in a palace. He was born to poverty-stricken parents. Well, they had work, but they were poor. Born in a food trough, wrapped in rags, was his first clothing. What was that like for him? Of course, as a baby, he would have a baby's understanding, but as he grew up, what must that have been? We can't begin to understand such a lowering of himself. We've never been there. All we've ever known is this. He had something much, much higher to compare this to. You see that language all through the scripture where Jesus says, I came here. Or when he prayed in John 17, he sees like longing to go back to his Father, back to his glory he had. I think he missed that. It cannot have been comfortable for him walking here among us. He gave up an awful lot to be here among us. He had to. J.M. Boyce says on your sheet, the infinite became finitely limited. Think of that. In heaven, as God the Son, he was infinite, unlimited. But he came, one of us, to be as limited as we are. His eyesight wasn't... He got tired, he got weak, he had to eat, he had to sleep. Think of that. That's an amazing thought. The invisible became visible. The transcendent became imminent. One place at one time. As God the Son from eternity past, he's everywhere all at once. He's omniscient, omnipresent. As God the Son, he was one place. In flesh. He was so far off, he became near. Think of it. The one who supplies all of our needs now became in need of everything. He had to be fed. He had to earn a living. He had to have clothes made for him. He had to sleep and drink and draw water to drink. Think of it. The one who supplies the needs of the entire universe now became in need. Someone said the water of life became thirsty. That's a strange concept. You know, we take this for granted because we know it so well. Think about it, what it was like. Of course, this miraculous thing, this amazing thing, was prophesied several ways in the Old Testament. I have it there in your sheet. The very first announcement of the gospel, Genesis 3:15, it's on your sheet. When after man sinned, God said to the woman, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's been pointed out many times. There's some unusual wordings here. Almost every time in the Old Testament, I tried to find an exception and I couldn't. When it speaks about seed, it's talking about the seed of the man. God said to Abraham, your seed. It's understood that the seed, the offspring, comes through the man. This says, literally, her seed. Seed of the woman. Which I believe is clearly talking about the virgin birth. He's saying here to Adam, he's saying here to Eve, one day, Eve, you're going to have a male child. And that male child is going to be the champion who's going to undo everything Satan did. There's this prophecy. There's this first unfolding of this idea of a virgin birth. It's in there. It's just strange language. There's a champion coming who's going to undo everything Satan just said was going to cost him to do it. He's going to crush his head. When he does so, his heel's going to get bruised. Can you imagine a vicious snake bite on your heel? That's painful. But it's her seed through the woman, not through the man. Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Look at that. A child is born. Well, that's cool. God prophesied many children to be born in the Old Testament. Often God announces their birth way ahead of time. He says, you're going to have a child's going to be born. But notice, a son is given. That's more than just saying this child's going to be a boy. A son is given to you. This one who's already a son is going to be born to you. A son will be born to you. But notice who this guy is. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Well, there it is. He's a normal son. It's a normal child. A child is born. Of course, still virgin. But it's an actual, real human child. I often wonder about that song, Mary, Did You Know? I think she knew. But imagine holding him. And looking, this is God. This is the mighty God. She would have known this prophecy. Think of it. Think of holding that child or rocking him or weaning him or whatever you're doing. This is Isaiah's. This is the mighty God. But note there, a son is given. Check out who that son is. Micah 5:2, Christmas text. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. We just covered this last Wednesday night. Bethlehem was a tiny little village. It was in the middle of nowhere. It's like we talk about Landingville. It was in the middle of nowhere. Small, where David came from, where David was chosen. And this prophet saying, many years later, from that little tiny town, it's going to come a child. Oh, it's going to be one coming. But notice what it says, who is from old, from ancient days, later, from everlasting days, from old days. The everlasting one is going to come to this little tiny town of Bethlehem. Someone amazing is going to be born. This is all through the Old Testament. They knew this was coming in some form. Let's stop and talk about this. Number four. Why would God the Son be willing to lower himself like this? For the Almighty, Infinite, Omnipotent One to become flesh. Peter says in 1 Peter, quoting the Old Testament, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls. Human beings are so limited. We're so weak. We're so frail. They didn't have mirrors like we do, but they had shiny things to look at. Imagine as Jesus got older, he'd look in a mirror and wonder at what he was. This is something God had not remembered. God is omniscient. There's this mystery here, as Paul says. God knows everything, but he never knew this by experience. This is something, in a sense, that's new. He's getting tired. His bones are aching at the end of the day. He gets blisters on his feet. He probably had calluses on his hands. He knew what it was to sweat. All these things. It's an amazing thought. All flesh is like grass. We're so weak. There's a million things can hurt us or kill us. Jesus would have got mosquito bites. He would have got all that stuff like we do. Think of it. The grass withers, the flower fails. Matthew Henry says on your sheet, at the same time, he was God whom humanity had sinned against, and he was as one with fallen humanity. He submitted to become that which he himself was most unlike. It could not have been real pleasant for him to be here among us. Now, he loved us. He was here on a rescue mission. He did it out of love, and it was his heart's desire, and he chose this. He wanted this. But I'm sure it couldn't have been very enjoyable for him. It wasn't like a vacation. To be weak, to be transient, to be limited, to be among weak, sinful people, to see the corruption, the decay, the death. You know, ancient towns didn't smell all that good. Didn't smell like heaven. Imagine. He was here. Yeah, it smelled pretty bad sometimes. He attended funerals. He saw people die. Some things God knew omnisciently, certainly, but now he's experiencing them as we would. When Jesus was about 14, some rebels, zealots, Simon Zealot's people, attacked a fortress outside Jerusalem, a garrison where there were weapons stored. They were going to try to overthrow the Romans. Well, of course, the Romans crushed it. They just crushed it. And what they did was they took hundreds of them and crucified them along the road leading from Nazareth. This fortress was right outside of Nazareth. And for weeks, the streets were lined with crosses, with men on each side, two to a cross, dying. Jesus would have seen that. He was 14. He lived right there. That was Nazareth. Imagine seeing that. Now, omnisciently in heaven, he would know that. But on earth, as a man, that's hard. The smell of a horror. Hebrews 2:14, I think, explains this. Here's why this had to happen. This is one of the major verses explaining what happened here. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, that's us, we're flesh, we're blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. To save us, he had to be one of us. He had to identify with us as one of us. He himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely, it's not to angels that he helps. Christ didn't become an angel to save them. He could have done that. They chose not to. But he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, notice, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of people. Let's take that apart. If God would save us, this is telling us clearly why we always say there was no other way. It says he had to. God could have, if God would have taken all the billions of angels and sacrificed them for us, it wouldn't have paid for our sin. The only one who could do this is God himself. The only death that's worthy of atonement for a sinful human race would have been God himself. Because we're flesh and blood, he partook of the same flesh and blood. The exact same flesh and blood, but without sin. Notice that through death. The bottom line is God can't die. God can't be made a substitute in heaven. God can't be arrested. God can't be tortured. God can't become the sinner substitute in heaven. He can't be touched. In order to be a sacrifice for sin, he had to have a body to sacrifice. This is telling us he did that. In fact, notice the last sentence there. To make propitiation. That means to take away God's wrath through sacrifice. Jesus had to do this. If God's going to save even one of us, Jesus had to do this. In order for God to die, he has to have a body. God can't shed his blood. Remember, the Old Testament sacrifices were all about shedding the blood of an innocent substitute. That's how atonement is made. The only way God could do that was to have a body that could be killed. That's telling us then. Jesus did all of that for one purpose, mainly. So he'd come down here and be killed. And be sacrificed. That means, as someone asked the question, the more he came aware of who he was and what he's here for, imagine that was dawning over his head all the time, what he's heading towards. He knew that. You know, Luke says he set his face to go towards Jerusalem. He knew. He knew what he had to do. He was here to die, and to die a most despicable death. Romans 8 talks about this as well. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son, notice, in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. What the law couldn't do, not because the law is bad, we're bad. God did. The law could not redeem us. But that didn't stop God. God redeemed us anyway. He did it how? Through sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, God the Son became one of us. And if he came, it says there, a sin offering. God the Son offered himself for us. God the Son became sin for us. To do that, he had to have a body. God condemned sin in the flesh. But whose flesh? His flesh. In fact, notice the last part of the Romans 8. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's an amazing statement. Everything the law requires is now fulfilled in us, but not by us. He did that. He met the law's complete requirement and then paid for the penalty of the broken law. So that we now appear before God as if we're not lawbreakers. We're justified. We're forgiven. But he had to become a human to do that. You know, God in heaven can't be tempted. He can't suffer. God doesn't need endurance in heaven. Remember how Jesus was driven out in the wilderness for those 40 days and all the things he did. God can't be sacrificed. And God can't die. So all of this was that he could come down here and be our substitute. Some more verses. 2 Corinthians 13:4 says, "For indeed he was crucified because of weakness." That means the weakness of the flesh. You can't crucify God. Unless he comes here and becomes a man. You can crucify a man. And Jesus was that man. 1 Peter 3:18. Having been put to death in the flesh. Remember this. When he died on the cross, he died. But God didn't die. The man Jesus did. Just like when you die, when Tom York died the other night, his body died. His spirit lived on. But he was crucified, put to death in the flesh. He had to have a flesh to die. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. You can't do that to God in heaven. But when he became a human, when he became a full man, God then laid our sin on him. He was constituted sin on our behalf. As Romans 8:3 says, he condemns sin in the flesh. That can't be done to God in heaven. So, if God loves us enough to want to redeem us, he's got to come here to do it. And think of it this way. He's God and man. Fully God, fully man. Therefore, he, as man, he can represent us before God. As God, he can save us. His death means something. Yeah. If you took the best human being who ever lived, whoever that was, and crucified him, it wouldn't accomplish anything. Because he's just a man. He's just for one God. But Jesus' life, Jesus' death, Jesus' blood has infinite worth because of who this is. As David Morris said, and he's right, either we, the finite, have to suffer infinitely in hell, or the infinite one has to suffer finitely for a short time. His worthiness made those 6 hours on the cross enough, efficacious. God would accept that in our behalf because of who he is. That's an amazing thought to think about. His whole purpose, you see all these manger scenes, and there's this nice little baby in the thing. Realize, he's here for one main reason, to die, to suffer. As Hebrews says, he had to learn temptation, and learn patience, and learn endurance. So basically, there's four basic reasons why he's doing this. There's others as well. We'll see more as we go on. But there's basically four purposes for the incarnation. Why did God become man? First of all, as we just said, to enable God himself to physically be sacrificed for his chosen people, to be the sinner's substitute. I know you know this. But remind yourself, next time you see any representation of Christ on the cross, tell yourself, that's God. My God has died for me. My God has taken my place. When you see these passion plays or movies where they're beating him and slapping him and whipping him, and remind yourself, they're doing that to God. Now you know, God could have stopped that in an instant. Jesus said that in the garden. I could call 12 legions of angels and they'd level Jerusalem. It'd be over in a flash. God is taking it. These corrupt, vile Roman soldiers are punching him and spitting in his face, pulling out his beard, slapping him, mocking him. And God's just sitting there and taking it, feeling every bit of it as every human being would. Feeling every bit of that pain. In fact, it's interesting. He went to the cross. They offered him gall mixed with myrrh. Myrrh is a mild narcotic. It says, and tasting it, he refused it. I'm going to feel this pain. Remember, he said, no one takes my life. You couldn't kill him. You couldn't sneak up by surprise and take him. Yeah, I lay down my life. In fact, it's interesting, during that trial, when they were bungling the whole thing, they weren't very good at this, the witnesses couldn't agree. By right, that trial should have been a mistrial, legally. Until Jesus said, I am the Son of God. He gave them exactly what they needed to crucify him. How many times they wanted to push him off a cliff or stone him. I think it's interesting at the night of the Last Supper. It appears maybe Judas might be having second thoughts. Remember what Jesus said? Go quickly and do what you're going to do. They did not want to arrest him on the Passover. Remember, they said that. He made sure they did. It was all him.
He gave up his spirit.
Yeah, that's true.
He gave it up.
They didn't kill him. He gave it. He gave his life in sacrifice. You could say it's bad English. He died himself. He gave his life. And no one could take it. Amazing thought. That's an amazing thought. I would ask you, just stop there and ask you, is any one of us worthy of this?
No.
Oh, man. You realize how blessed we are? How much must God have loved us? That when his Son is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God the Father stood back. Don't you think all the angels in heaven were waiting, Father, send us down there. We'll get him off that cross, don't you think?
Yep.
No. Let him go. When he begged in the garden, if there's any other way, he knew there wasn't. God said, no. Jesus said, not my will, yours. He willingly did this. Because nothing less than this would ever save us. Amazing thought. Secondly, why the incarnation? To enable God to be physically touched by our weaknesses. Now that's a strange statement. We know God's omniscient. He knows everything. But he's never experienced it. The Bible describes it in just that way. He had to be physically touched as one of us. He experienced temptation. Can you imagine the temptations he experienced? I'm sure God sends some minor demon my way and I fall half the time. He had Satan right on his back. And as has been said, you know, we're tempted and tempted and tempted and tempted. Usually, eventually, we give in. He never gave in. Not even once. Not even for a second. Imagine how Satan dogged his heels every place he went. And don't think he wasn't tempted with lust. Don't think he wasn't tempted with a lot of things. To be tempted is not sin. To give in to it is. There were pretty girls back in his day. He fought it. He never gave in to an evil thought, to an evil impulse, to an evil action. And don't think he wasn't tempted. Don't think when Satan said to him, all this can be yours, that's what he's here for. That was a real temptation. But I'll never bow down to you, Satan. You serve God and God alone. I'll do this God's way. He had to be physically touched with our weaknesses. Hebrews 4:15 says that. It's on your sheet. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Think of that. It's easy to think, well, God can't really know what I'm feeling because he's God. Or to think, well, Jesus was perfect. It was easy for him. No, it was not. And we now have a high priest. Remember what a high priest does? He represents you before God. We have a high priest sitting at God's right hand who knows what sin temptation is, who knows what sorrow is, what weakness, what pain is, what suffering is, what rejection is, what being laughed at is, what being betrayed is. He knows all those things. He's experienced all those things. As Hebrews says, you come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? Because you have someone there who sympathizes with you. Not that God doesn't, but now in an even fuller way now, Jesus has entered in. There's something changed at this time. For example, Philippians chapter 2. Jesus has always been the exalted one of heaven. But Philippians 2 says, when he went to the cross, he emptied himself, became a servant, even subject to the cross. Here it says, for this reason, God has also highly exalted him. There's an even extra layer of glory now laid upon Jesus, as if he didn't have it all before, because of what he did, because of his great act of sacrifice and suffering. It's not on your handout, but 1 Timothy 2:5 says this, for there is one God, and there's one mediator between God and man, who? The man, Christ Jesus. Timothy's writing about right now in heaven. There's one God, and there's one mediator. And guess who that mediator is? The man, Christ Jesus. Remember, when he rose from the dead, he rose in a glorified human body and took that with him back to heaven. When he was raised up, remember, at the ascension, his body, there's a man now sitting beside God in heaven. John sees in Revelation chapter 5. What does he see? I see a lamb as if what?
Slain.
That man has the scars, the wounds to prove what he went through. There's a man representing us in heaven. The words don't work here. It's more than just God. There's the God-man. There's someone like me. Someone who looks like me. Again, the theologians debate about this. Wayne Grudem had a long good thing on this where for now on, for the rest of eternity, Jesus is going to have a physical body. Just like we will in that new heaven, new earth. He's forever joined himself to us. I don't know if that's a lowering of himself somewhat. I mean, a glorified human body is wonderful. But God is so much more than that. But from now on and forever, God himself, God the Son, is going to be a glorified human man. Like we're going to be. It's an amazing thought when you think about it. I read a book years ago called The Ultimate Intention. Why did God do any of this? Sure, God could have stopped the fall. He knew it was going to happen. He allowed it to happen. Someone has said, I think it's true, Adam and Eve, for as perfect and innocent as they were not in Christ. Ephesians 1 says God's plan from eternity was that we would all be in Christ. Revelation 5:6, I saw a lamb standing as if slain. Thirdly, a third reason for the incarnation. To live a perfect life in our behalf. Remember, Jesus' substitution for us was twofold. It wasn't just that he died on the cross. That's paying for our sin. Everything he did up until that point was his living for us. Remember, we are sinners. We had nothing to make before God. Someone said this right, I said it here before. Imagine you owed the bank $1 million and you've missed all your payments. They're coming to put you in jail. But then someone goes down to the bank and pays your bill. You're no longer in debt. But suppose you go to the bank tomorrow and try to get a loan. What are they going to say? You bum, get out of here. Your credit's no good with us. What if that same guy who paid your $1 million debt then put $1 billion into your account? Now what's the bank going to say? Come on in, Mr. Cantor, have a seat. Would you like something to drink? Can we do anything for you? Because now you've got good standing with the bank. Jesus, Dan.
Well, make sure you're wearing a mask when you're going to the bank.
I would guess if you had $1 billion in your account, you could probably walk in there without a mask. Yeah. Anyway, Jesus not only paid for our sins, he lived the perfect life we need to live but don't and can't. Remember what he said to John the Baptist when they came down to get baptized? Remember John the Baptist protested, why am I baptizing you? You should baptize me. And he's right. Jesus didn't need to get baptized. He had no sin. Why did he do it? What's on your sheet? To fulfill all righteousness. Jesus did everything you and I should do but don't. He was a perfect 10-year-old boy. Because I wasn't. Trust me. He was a perfect teenager. He was a sinless young adult. Everything he did was perfect before the law. And then he laid that perfect life in my name, in my place, on the cross in sacrifice and paid for my sin with it. So I have his righteousness. He took my sin. I get his righteousness. That's that great transaction. He had to come down here and do that. If God merely forgave our sin, we still wouldn't be right with God, would we? We'd be forgiven, but we'd still be that whole race of troublemakers and rebels. Christ changed all that. And lastly, another reason why the incarnation, and there are others, but here's a big one. He left us a pattern to copy after. He did it right. The Christian's entire walk is to try to be like Christ, isn't it? Our entire goal in life, our mission is to study him. To learn him. What did he do? What did he say? What did he tell us? How did he live? What did he love? What did he hate? And then say, Lord, please be like, help me be like that. The Holy Spirit's mission is what? To form Christ within us. God's whole purpose, I think Ephesians 1 again bears this out, was he loved his son Jesus so much, he wanted to make an entire race of people just like his son. Little Jesuses, like this big Jesus. We're to be like him. Again, 1 John 2:6 says, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way which he walked. You want to call yourself a Christian? Are you living like Jesus did? And that's a tall order. A tall order. Jesus was an amazing man. He taught us to forgive our enemies, to love those who hate us, to pray for those who mistreat us, to give more than they ask, to do more than they want, to live for others, to be selfless. That's a hard call. That's a high bar, he said. But that's no excuse. We're to shoot for that. Paul said, I aim for that prize. I haven't got there yet, Paul says, but I'm aiming for the high mark of Jesus Christ. I'm aiming for that. He came here and lived, set an example for us to be. He was what we're supposed to be. And it's not to say, well, he was God. He could get away. He could do things. No, he was fully human. And he lived as a fully human was. Even when he did a lot of those miracles, he was doing as a man would if he trusted God enough. When he went out in the wilderness, remember Satan said, you're the son of God. What do you have? Well, how come, what are you doing out here hungry? Make some bread out of these stones. But no, I'm out here because my father sent me out here. I'm not here to live as God. I'm out here to be tempted as a man. And he did. And he took that, there's many, again, I'm getting a lot of different roads here, but, you know, Israel was tempted and failed that test in the wilderness. Christ, the new Israel, Christ, the new son of God, was tempted in the wilderness. And he passed that test. Paul calls him the second Adam. The first Adam fell. The second Adam didn't. We're in him. It's beautiful stuff. There's not, we're going to do more of this next beginning. There's only five words, right? There's just so much packed into this. But again, this is very timely for the Christmas season. We're going to hear all these Christmas songs and all this Christmas stuff. The world's never going to get this because they're blind, but we're not. Again, having your sheet there, those wonderful words from Charles Wesley. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead seek. You imagine? This guy, this sweaty Jew, that's God. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man, with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. If anything less than that happened, we'd never be saved. And when this is all said and done, when everything's finished, when we're fully done being saved, you're going to have God, you're going to have Christ, and you're going to have an entire massive race of little Christians, little Jesuses. Those who are in Christ, those who are like Christ, those who are clothed with His righteousness. That's God's ultimate intention. That's where it's going. And to do that, He became a man. We can't imagine love like this, can we? When it says God so loved the world, that's such an understatement. Do you realize how much He must have loved us to do this? That's what I wanted to say yesterday. This is how much you are loved. Jesus loved us so much. He was willing to do all of that. And that was not easy for Him at all. Don't think it was. That's love we can't comprehend. Let's close the prayer. Oh, our Father, we thank You for these truths. Oh, Lord, thank You. Father, You loved us from eternity past. You set Your love upon us because You loved Your Son. We know it's not primarily about us. It's about Him. We're a gift to Him. But, Lord, we thank You that in our fallen state, in the way You planned all this out, in the fullest of time, You sent Your Son to be one of us, to be as man with man, fully God and fully man. Lord, we know that while He was here, He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He knew suffering. He knew pain. He knew rejection. He knew physical pain. He knew spiritual pain. Lord, He went through it all for us. And Lord, You didn't have to do any of that. And then we know on that awful cross, You experienced all of that pain physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally. For no other reason than to pay for our sin. You were here for no other reason than because that's the only way we could ever be saved. Lord, thank You. You love us so much. Help us, Lord, to appreciate that love. Help us, Lord, to believe in that love, to feel that love, how we should adore You. Thank You, Lord, for what You did, Lord. Especially this Christmas season. Again, remind us again how great it is to be saved. What You did, the great gulf You did span to come to us because we could never get to You. Now, Lord, we know that because You did all these things, we are now Your sons and daughters, adopted into Your family. And one day, Lord, we'll all be gathered together where our brother Tom is right now and worshiping You and loving You. And we won't even know till then the half of how much You've loved us and how great You are. So, Lord, we thank You for these truths. We thank You for Your word that reveals this to us. Lord, help us to believe these things. And we ask it for Jesus' great name.